give up. Don't give up. Whatever your circumstances, wherever you are, what's happening in your Christian life, what's happening in your circumstances around you, don't give up. And that's the word that I believe the Lord would want me to share with you this evening. If you've seen the film Chariots of Fire, you'll know that Eric Liddell was a Christian runner who went to the 1924 Olympics. He was a sprinter, which meant that he was very good over 100 metres, 200 metres at a push, but beyond 200 metres he didn't stand a chance. When he arrived at the Olympic Games, he discovered that the heats for the 100 metres were on the Lord's Day, and being a good Scottish Sabbatarian, he refused to run in the 100 metres race. And so as a compromise, they entered him for the 400 metres. Have you seen the film? The 400 metres, which a 100 metre sprinter doesn't have a chance of winning. You can't move from 100 metres to 400 metres. You know that because you're experts on athletics, aren't you? Yes, roughly speaking, yes. Well, he entered the race and he won the medal, quite amazingly. Eric Liddell was a fine Christian man. Eventually, he went to China to be a missionary. He died in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in 1945. When they asked Eric Liddell, how on earth did you do it? You're a 100 metres runner. How did you do 400 metres? His response was very interesting. This is what he said. For the first 200 metres, I ran as fast as I possibly could. And then for the next 200 metres, I ran even faster with God's grace. That's a good description. I don't quite know how it works, but it's a picture, if you like, of the Christian life. The Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction, so that with God's grace we press on and we don't give up. We press on, and although sometimes the temptation to give up comes, we refuse to give up. We will not give up. We will press on. If you feel like giving up, well, you're in good company. Elijah felt like giving up, didn't he, on Mount Carmel. After doing all those wonderful things, suddenly he's swept aside. And he goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I wish I was dead. You've let me down. Moses felt like giving up. On one occasion, Moses said, how do I cope with all these people? Moses had a church, if you like, of 2 million people. Can you imagine being a pastor of 2 million people? It's enough to cause your hair to fall out, isn't it? Poor Moses says to the Lord, Lord, I can't do this anymore. And God speaks to him in that situation. The Apostle Paul, on one of occasions, actually says, Lord, I despair even of life itself. Sometimes we feel like giving up in our ministries or in prayer. You've prayed a long time and there's no answer. Or we feel like giving up, some Christians, on their marriages or in their home circumstances or in our church. Even feel like giving up on our faith. Is that you tonight? Is that where you are? Is there something in your life which is pulling you down? Well, I want to bring that little encouragement to you tonight. Don't give up. And as we look at three passages, what I want to say tonight from these three passages, number one here in Philippians, don't give up on the race. Don't give up on the Christian race. Number two, from 2 Timothy, we're going to see, don't give up on the Bible. And then finally, if we have time, in Hebrews, don't give up on the Saviour. Don't give up on the race, don't give up on the Bible. Don't give up on the Saviour. First of all, here in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing at a time when he's in prison. And as he looks back over his life, there are many things to thank God for. And the first 11 verses of the chapter are Paul's testimony. He talks about how the Lord saved him and what a wonderful thing that was. And he talks about his ambitions. Look at verse 10. What a fantastic ambition the apostle had. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is my great desire. This is my passion, to know Jesus. I had a privilege of preaching at a funeral just a few months ago of a dear Christian woman who died at the age of 40. A mum of four died of cancer at the age of 40. I preached at her funeral, and the text that I'd shared with her and the text she'd asked me to preach on was just this, about knowing Christ and desiring Christ and loving Christ and living for Christ. And Paul says, that's my desire. That's my longing, that I may know him more. But then we come down to verse 12. But not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Do you not find that encouraging tonight? I do. The Apostle Paul says, I've been a Christian now for 30 years. And I'm reaching forward. And I want to know more of Christ. But I haven't yet completed that. I'm not yet perfect. I haven't already done all this. I haven't already obtained all this. Verse 13, I haven't yet considered myself to have taken hold of it. There's much more to do. There's much more to gain. There's more to reach on to. Isn't that an encouraging thing? Sometimes in the Christian life we feel that we've hardly begun. I've been a Christian for almost 40 years. 40 years I look back and the Lord's been faithful to me, and yet I know that in my own Christian life there have been times when I've been cold to the Lord and times when I've let him down. And I'm sure that's your experience, isn't it? Well, times when we feel that we haven't been what we should be. And yet the Lord is faithful to us. The Apostle Paul says here, not that I've already obtained it all. Not that I've yet reached perfection. But one thing I do, verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. In this race, I don't give up. I'm not discouraged. I know I haven't completed it yet. I know there's a long way to go, but I don't give up. I strain forward. Notice the way in which he describes it in verse 13. Forgetting what's behind, I press on to what's ahead. I don't know whether you know anything about running and athletics. Have you ever noticed in a running race when they come towards the final straight, occasionally a runner will just kind of glance over his shoulder. You've seen that? You know, he just kind of gets to the final straight and he looks just to see if there's anyone behind him. If a runner is running and he stops and he turns and he looks to see if there's anyone there, he's going to lose the race, isn't he? The one thing you don't do is you don't look back. If you want to go on, if you want to win the prize, you don't look back. And Paul says, I do not look back. Verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. I have to say that there are many Christians that I meet and there are many churches that I visit, and they are dominated by the past. All they can think about is the past. They can only look back. Maybe they're dominated by past blessing. In the past, the Lord was very good to them. And that's all they can think about. And sometimes as Christians, we remember past blessing. Oh, the Lord spoke to my heart so wonderfully. In 1978, I heard such a wonderful sermon. Well, I hope you heard a wonderful sermon this morning. I'm sure you did. What did God say to you today? Not what was yesterday's blessing. Not what did God put in your heart yesterday, but what did God say to you today? Where is your current relationship with God? Sometimes Christians are dominated by past failure. You're dominated by failure of the past today, so that you can't go on because you let the Lord down in the past, and the devil keeps bringing that to your memory. When we first moved up to Worcester, we had a bedroom for one of my sons. And in a moment of great weakness, he persuaded us to allow him to paint stars on the ceiling of his bedroom. I don't know why. He wasn't an astrologer or anything like that. He was just interested in the stars. So we painted the ceiling black, and then we put fluorescent stars so that when he woke up at night, it was as if there was no roof there. I should have actually just taken away the roof. It would have been easier. But he would wake up and he would see this star sparkling. Eventually he moved out and went off, and we converted his bedroom into our dining room. And my wife said, you've got to get rid of the star. So I painted the ceiling about a dozen times. But whenever we sat there in a kind of a romantic evening with the candles on, the stars still come out. You can't cover them over. You can't get rid of them. And you know, Christians are like that with the past. Forgetting what's behind. No. I failed the Lord. I let the Lord down. And the devil continues to bring that to our attention. Listen to me, Christian. God does not want you to remember what he has chosen to forget. Once we are justified forever. And Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't allow the past to stop you going forward. Don't allow the past to drag you back, as it were, forgetting those things that are behind. Oh, Paul remembered that he'd let the Lord down. Paul remembered that he'd persecuted the church. Paul knew that, but he didn't allow that to dominate his present and his future. Forgetting those things that are behind, verse 14, we press on towards that which is ahead. I press on, verse 14, towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Interesting, the word for goal there is a Greek word, the word scopon, which literally means a pole driven into the ground. In a Greek running race, what happened at the end of the race, near the tape, you know, where you get to the tape and you win the race, they used to take a pole and they would drive it into the ground. And when they drove it into the ground, they would take the prize of the winner, you know, the laurel wreath, and they would put it on top of the pole. So that when you came into the final straight with just a few hundred metres to go, you would look and in front of you, you would see the pole and you would see the crown sitting upon the pole. And you would look at the pole and you would think, I'm almost there. If I just press on a little further, if I just keep going, if I don't give up, I'm going to win that prize. And that's the word that Paul uses there in verse 14. I press on towards the goal. I keep my eyes on the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. As Paul looks ahead, what's filling his horizon? What's filling his heart? When he feels like giving up, what does he think about? He thinks about the prize of the glory of heaven itself. Don't give up on the race, says Paul, because God has got something waiting for you there in heaven. Verses 15 down to verse 17 are a digression where he speaks about false teachers, and he returns to the subject we're looking at in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See what Paul's saying there? In this race, we think about heaven because we are citizens of heaven. That's where we belong. We may be going in this world and we may be walking in this world, but our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our eternal city is in heaven. That's where we belong. And we're only passing through this world. So when we're in the race and we feel like giving up, Paul says we think about heaven. We think about our hope. We think about where we're going. And have you been watching the football? No. Some of you, I'm sure. Just a question about football, a very ancient history question about football. Have you heard of Ian Rush? Anybody hear? Ian Rush was a famous Welsh footballer, about the only one, but no, he was a famous Welsh footballer. And eventually he went to play in Italy. This would be 20 years ago. He went to play for Juventus in Turin, in Italy. And this was in the times when very few foreign footballers came to England, very few English footballers went and played overseas. These days, it's all kind of mixed up together, but in those days, it was quite uncommon. Ian Rush went to play in Italy, and it didn't work out. And when he got back, they say, Ian, why didn't it work out? And he said, I just was so homesick. I couldn't settle in Italy. You couldn't get English newspapers, and you couldn't get fish and chips, and you couldn't get any other English food. He said it was terrible living in Italy. He said, it was almost like being in a foreign country. Now, footballers aren't always the brightest candles on the cake, are they? But, you know, as Christians, we say, why is it so tough here? Why do I feel like giving up so often? Why are people against me? Why do I get tired as a Christian? Why is the temptation? Listen, Christian, it's because this world is not your home. Our citizenship is not in the world. When you were saved, you were taken out of the world. Where's our citizenship? It's in heaven. That's where we're going. And sometimes when we're in the race, what we have to do is to stop looking back and even stop looking around and just fix our eyes on heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to see Jesus. That's our hope. That's our assurance. That's our certainty. Look again at verse 20. We are eagerly awaiting a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus. Over 350 times in the New Testament, there are references to the Lord's return. The New Testament is a book of unfinished business. If you were to ask Christians in the early church, in the early centuries, do you believe that you'll die before the Lord returns, I guess that most of them would have said, absolutely not, Jesus is coming back. The last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, three times Jesus makes that promise, I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly, I'm almost there. Three times, the three last promises of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul lives in the light of the Lord's return. Don't give up on the Christian race. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. And when we see him, what will happen? Verse 22, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I think that's a wonderful verse, don't you? Do you ever feel tired or weak or frail? The older you get, do you feel that your body is packing up? Some of you obviously do. I do. I'm amazed that I'm 50. It doesn't feel like it, except when I wake up in the mornings. You know, our bodies are frail. I can remember one of the earliest pastoral lessons that I learned as a Christian minister. One of the very earliest lessons. I remember standing in the foyer of the church shaking people's hands. And I don't like a limp fish handshake, do you? I like to have a good, strong handshake. And these dear, godly old Christian women from Leonora Home would come out and I would shake their hands and they'd shoot through the roof. And I remember one of them shouting at the top of her voice, rheumatism! Rheumatism! Well, that was a good lesson for a pastor to learn, wasn't it? That's a good lesson to remember. We are in frail, dusty bodies. We come from the dust, we return to the dust, and that's what we are. And yet one day we will have new bodies. Brand new bodies. Bodies like his body, transformed into a glorious body to be like Jesus. And listen to me, brothers and sisters, when we get to heaven, all of the pains and the sorrows and the heartache and the heartbreak of this world will not matter a jot or a tittle, because we'll see Jesus and we'll be with him forever. Our Father is in heaven, our Saviour is in heaven, our throne is in heaven, our treasure is in heaven, our brothers and sisters are in heaven, many of them, our inheritance is there, our wealth is there, our treasure is there, our reward is there, our rest is here, our home is there. And Paul says, don't give up on the race. Keep your eyes up towards heaven. Turn with me, if you would please, to the second passage we're going to look at. We're doing okay. Page 844 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. Don't give up on the race. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says, don't give up on the Bible. Don't give up on the Bible. Between writing Philippians and writing 2 Timothy, Paul had had another missionary journey, and then he had been rearrested and he was thrown into prison, and this time it's for real. This time he knows he's coming towards the end of his life. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come, it's arrived for my departure. It's nearly here. Paul knew that within a very short period of time he was going to be put to death. So this is a very moving letter, because it's Paul's last will and testament. Shortly after writing this letter, as far as we can tell, history's correct, I think, he was taken out into the Appian Way just outside of the city of Rome, and his head was severed from his body. So Paul is writing under the shadow of martyrdom. And he's also writing at a time when the church seems to be unraveling. Things seem to be going wrong. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. The whole of the gospel seems to be being lost. The church is falling apart. False teachers are coming from every direction. In chapter 2, he speaks in verse 17 about false teaching spreading like gangrene. These days we might say it spreads like a cancer. I've got a book at home called One Solitary Cell. It describes how cancer often begins with just one cell that goes wrong. And cancer is spiritual cancer. False teaching within the body of Christ can cause just one cell to multiply and for the whole body to be infected by it. And that's what's happening. And the church is facing persecution. Shortly after this was a persecution that was going to come into the church, and thousands of Christians were going to be put to death for their faith. You get the picture. Paul's in prison. The church is falling apart all around him. The apostles are disappearing off the scene, and there's persecution round the corner. And who's left? There's Timothy. If you know anything about Timothy, he was a young man. He was a timid man. He was a man who didn't enjoy particularly good health. What does Paul say to Timothy? Timothy, the times are difficult. What we need is a new method. What we need is a new approach. Timothy, what we need is to do something we've never done before. We need to find the new thing. We live in days when people are looking at the state of the church in our country and saying, you know, the gospel's failed and preaching's failed and the old ways have failed. What we need is to find something brand new. We need to find the new thing. We need to plug into something else. If you ever turn to the God channel, I don't have the God channel, but if you have the God channel, watch out what you watch on the God channel, because there's a lot of rubbish on it. And there's a lot of really dangerous stuff. But if you look at it, I look at it for research sometimes. When I go to someone, I say, can I watch it for a bit? Because you need to know what's going on. And there's always new things. There's a new thing here and a new thing there and a new thing somewhere else. And no preaching and no Bible and none of that kind of stuff. But we've got to get into the new stuff. That's what people are saying. And is that what Paul says to Timothy? Timothy, we need something new. The old ways are... the gospel's failed, Timothy. I'm a bit kind of disappointed by it all, but there you go. Let's do something different. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Not a bit of it. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But as for you, continue. Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Can you say, St. Timothy, don't give up. Don't give up on the Bible. Don't give up on the Bible in these days when people are turning their back on the Word of God and turning their back on the truth and bringing in new things. Timothy, don't give up on the Bible. Don't give up on the Word of God. Don't give up on the Scriptures. I remember when I first went to university, I'd been brought up in a church like this one that says the Bible is the Word of God and you can love it and you can trust it. It's God's Word. I went to university and I discovered very quickly, doing a theology degree in a secular university, that none of my professors knew or believed the Bible. They all hated the Bible, actually. I put it as hard as that. And they all said the Bible's not true, and they loved to go through and disprove the miracles. They loved to do that. I remember they explained away the manna in the wilderness by saying the manna in the wilderness was created by a little locust that rubs its back legs together and produces a white paste, and people can pick up this white paste and it's full of protein, it keeps you alive. And that's a wonderful explanation of the manna, until you realise it went on for 40 years and they got something like 4,500 tons a day. And then you think of a poor little locust rubbing its legs like Christ. I'd rather believe in the miraculous than the ridiculous. And all these professors had nothing to offer. They had nothing to say. They had nothing they could put in its place. And suddenly the glorious truth dawned upon me. I don't have to be ashamed of the Bible. It's the Word of God. God does miracles, praise his name. And God did those things all those years ago. And if God says it, it's true. And I came away from university thinking, these men haven't got any message anyway. I had to study philosophy. Somebody said modern philosophy is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. They haven't got a message. They've got nothing to say. They've got no answer. And we've got the gospel of Jesus Christ, haven't we, brothers and sisters? Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that glorious? And Paul says, Timothy, don't give up on the Bible. Don't give up on the Word of God. Why? Here are three reasons. Number one, it's a life-giving book. Look at verse 15. You know from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. this book shows the way to heaven. Every person you meet every day of your life is an eternal person. Everyone will live forever. Every single one of them. And they will live forever in heaven or in hell. Every person you meet will live forever in heaven or in hell. And there is only one way to heaven, and there is only one book in creation that shows the way to heaven, and it's this book. It's the way of salvation. It's the only way to God. It's the road map to heaven. Why do we not give up on the Bible? Because the Holy Scriptures show men how they may have faith in Christ Jesus. We don't give up on the Bible, secondly, because it is nothing less than the Word of God. Verse 6, all Scripture is God-breathed. That doesn't mean that men wrote the book and then God breathed into it. What it means is that it was breathed out by the breath of God. As I'm speaking to you tonight, my voice, as it were, and my words are carried to you by my breath, and by the vibrations in the air. If I stopped breathing, I wouldn't be able to speak for very long. I can all see a kind of in your faces, but never mind. I had a bit of a problem with my voice a little while ago, and there's a lady in the church who's an opera singer, or was an opera singer, and she taught me how to breathe. Quite amazing when at the age of 50 somebody says, I'm going to teach you how to breathe. But there are wonderful ways to breathe, and it's something I would suggest to any preacher. Increase your lung capacity and you'll go on for much longer, but there we go. Breath and voice go together. You see? Breath and voice go together. And all Scripture is God breathed. It is God's word. It is God's voice. I speak at universities quite regularly. Very often I say to students, and many students go to churches these days that never have preaching. And you know, they say to you, I went to one university recently and they said to me, we want you to preach through Romans chapter 6 and you got 15 minutes. So I said, well, I'll come if you give me a half an hour, and I took 40 minutes, but there you go. I mean, they're not used to preaching. So I say to them, wouldn't it be wonderful if suddenly the roof flew off and the voice of God came from heaven? Wouldn't you like that? And they say, oh yeah, that'd be wonderful. And then somebody who knows their Bible a bit better says, that would be terrifying. And it would be terrifying. And then I say to them, brothers and sisters, we have something better than the roof flying off and a voice. We've got the word of God. We've got it written. We've got it in our hands. What this book says is what God says. Do you want to know God's heart and God's mind on any subject? That's what the book is. It's nothing less than the written word of the living God. Don't give up on the Scriptures, Timothy. Don't give up on the Bible. Here's the third reason. It's the source of spiritual health. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When my dad died many years ago, I inherited his Bible. It's not this one, but I've got it at home. He worked nights in Cadbury's. He was in the Cadbury's night store in the factory, and he had hours to read his Bible. When I inherited his Bible, there were two things I noticed about it. The first thing was, when you opened it, it smelt of chocolate, which is great. But the second thing was, written on almost every page, next to some of the great promises, he would write, that's for me. That's mine. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Because, you see, he lived in the Word of God. He lived in this book because this book brought strength to his heart and strength to his soul. Let me ask you a question. What did God say to your heart this morning in your quiet time? Did you allow the Lord to speak to you today? Sometimes as Christians we say, well, I feel so far from God and I feel so spiritually dry. And when people say that to me, I ask them quite simply, well, what did God say to you this morning? Did you give him a chance to speak to you? Well, things are difficult at the moment. But did you get into God's word? Did you lay your soul bare, as it were, before the Lord and say, Lord, speak to me in the stillness as I wait on thee? It's nothing less than the word of God, and it speaks and it brings spiritual health. Timothy, don't give up on the Bible. Preach the word. Verse 2, preach God's word. We live in days when people deny the importance of preaching. I would suggest to you that if you want to grow and continue as a church, always keep the Bible central and always keep preaching central. Well, time's almost gone, so one last passage very quickly. Hebrews and chapter 12. Don't give up on the race and don't give up on the Bible. And Hebrews chapter 12, it's page 854 in the Church Bibles, 854. Don't give up on the Saviour. Don't give up on the Saviour. Again, this letter is a letter of encouragement. And again, it uses the picture of the Christian life as a race. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, the apostle here speaks of the Christian life as a race. It's a race that isn't easy. It's a race that we have to persevere at. It's a race that we have to keep going at. He speaks in verse 1 about not being entangled with the things of this world. He speaks about persevering, the race that is marked out for us. And just those words in themselves are a tremendous encouragement. See, these Christians to which he writes are Christians who are often where we are. The Christians in the early century weren't super spiritual saints who never had problems. They were just the same as us. These Christians are being persecuted, and as they're persecuted, they're being tempted to give up and to go back. And the apostle says, you can't do that. It may be difficult going forward, but it's impossible going back. Christian, you may find it hard to go on with the Lord, but you can't possibly go back. Persevere. And then comes the secret, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that he's the one who starts and he's the one who finishes. If you feel like giving up, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author of our faith. When I first became a Christian at the age of 11, I saw Jesus as my Saviour, and I knew that I could do nothing but flee to him for salvation. I didn't make a nice little middle class decision. I fled to the cross for salvation. If you'd asked me the next day what happened, I would have said I'd been seeking God for a long time, and I saw the cross and I went to it. As I look back on my life now, what I come to realise very quickly was that it wasn't me who was seeking him first. It was him who was seeking me. He came after me. He pursued me. He began a good work in my life. And that's true of you tonight. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you're not yet to come to know Christ, the Lord of glory is seeking after people just like you, seeking to begin a good work in your life that will last forever. And here's the good news. He who begins a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. It's not down to us to finish it. He will finish what he starts. In Philippians 1, Paul says, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. I don't know whether you men are good at handiwork. Are you men, and these days I should say you women as well, shouldn't I really? But are you men good at DIY? When I first married my wife 26 years ago or so, my father-in-law, for our first Christmas, gave me a book of DIY and all the things you're supposed to do in a home. It's one of the most valuable books in my study because I've never used it. It's hidden away somewhere. I think the pages are uncut yet. You know, that, never mind. When we start something, we very often don't finish it. You know, we begin a work and it's kind of half done, and then your wife tells you to keep on doing it and keep on doing it, or your wife keeps on telling you to do it or whatever. And maybe under duress you get your finger out and you do it. But when Jesus does a work, he always completes it. And there's no compulsion other than the compulsion of love. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. So keep your eyes on Christ. Don't give up on him, because he'll never give up on you. Even when you fail him and even when you let him down, he will persevere. If we had time tonight, we could look at the next section, because very often the reason that we feel like giving up is because of suffering. And these Christians were suffering. And the great thing that he says is, just remember that your suffering isn't a sign that the Lord has finished with you. It's a sign that the Lord loves you. Look at verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. What's the apostle saying there? It's very simple, really. He's saying if a father loves his son, he will love him enough to chasten him. We had two little boys and two little girls. Our girls were easy to discipline because girls are easier, aren't they? The boys, we needed to use a wooden spoon simply because I didn't want to hurt my hand. And I can remember that we would smack them with a wooden spoon when they'd done something naughty, and afterwards we would always try and kind of comfort them a bit, and I would say to them, now why did Daddy smack you? Why did he use a wooden spoon? And they would stand there, and with tears running down their cheeks, they would say, it's because you love us and you want us to be the best little boys we can be. I'm not sure they believed it at the time, but they believe it now. They can see it now. They can understand it now. A father who loves his children will chasten them. A father who doesn't love his children will hold off. And our Father is a loving Father. He loves us so much that he will chasten us, and he will never let us go. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Do you feel like giving up? Do you feel as if the Lord has turned his back on you? Do you feel as if the Lord doesn't love you anymore? Well, he's allowing you to suffer because he does love you. Chastening is part of his purpose. So don't give up on Christ, because his love has been proved at Calvary. We come in just a moment to the Lord's table. This is the extent of his love. This is how much he loved you. If he loved you this much, how can you doubt his love now? Because he loves you, he chastens you. And so verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Keep on going. Don't give up on the race. Don't give up on the Bible. Don't give up on the Saviour. On October the 29th, 1941, Mr. Winston Churchill was asked to go and speak at the speech day of his school. I think it was Harrow School. And in 1941, Winston Churchill had other things on his mind, so he preached, or spoke rather, the shortest speech that they'd ever had in the history of Harrow School. He stood up in front of all these boys, and his speech consisted of just 7 words. Speaking to these young men, this was his advice to them as they went out into the future. Just 7 words. Never, 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 never give up. And then he sat down. That's a great description of the teaching of Scripture. Christian, church, elder, deacon, struggling believer. Never, 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 never give up, because God will never give up on you.